Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe what you confess matters. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Therefore, we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less, all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Today, we are concluding our study of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Article 28, Church Authority. Very appropriate for us today because we ask that question every day in our jobs, in our lives, even in our homes. Who has the authority? Who has the power to make that decision? And where does that power come from? These questions arose for the reformers, especially when it came to pastors and bishops and their ability to make laws and regulations for others. And that's still a problem for us today, I would say, in the church. And so we know the truth that Jesus has all authority. And what does that mean for us every day as his baptized children? So open up your Book of Concord, open up your Bibles, and let's confess the truth. If you have any questions concerning the study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor Brian Ketchemeyer of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor Ketchemeyer, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Hey, it is great to be here.
Pastor, let's just dig right into it. We're talking about authority, but I want to get to the notes. So let's go to page 247 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord from CPH, Article 28, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Church Authority. We'll just read the note. This topic would be covered in more detail 6 years later in Melanchthon's Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope for the small small caudic league. The issue in this article is whether the church, through its bishops, has the authority to command man-made regulations and impose them on people. Whether the church has the duty to assign certain persons to carry out supervisory responsibilities is not an issue. All who are called and ordained to the office of preaching and administering the sacraments share the same biblical authority or quote-unquote power. This power is the gospel ministry of word and sacrament in the church, and the authority to excommunicate persons and without the sacrament of the altar from them, and withhold the sacrament of the altar from them. The church's ministers are not tyrants who can act and do whatever they want. Regulations must be in place to provide order and peace, but they must never suggest that anyone receives forgiveness from God by following them. Pastor, talk about the issues when it talks about church authority in the Reformation and maybe even today.
Hey, this is great. You know, this rounds off the entire apology, the entire Augsburg Confession. And really, this is the whole entire point of the Reformation. It is an issue of authority. You know, who has the authority to do this? What do we have authority to do? So you get to the point where the Augsburg Confession itself is trying to give to Jesus everything that's properly due his name, all glory and honor for his person and his work. Now, when the church is trying to discount that, to discredit that, and place that the power to forgive sins somewhere else, this is a problem. So it takes away glory from Christ. So if you're looking for a mediator in one of the saints between you and Jesus, I mean, you're taking that away from Jesus, the authority that's given to Christ, the authority to forgive sins on earth, which of course he gives to the church. This is the purpose of the church on earth, is to forgive sins. But the only way you can forgive sins is with the person and work of Christ, who makes total satisfaction for sins. He satisfies satisfies the demands of the law, perfectly keeping everything that God requires, refraining from everything that is forbidden. And then in his death, he takes upon the sins of the entire world upon himself so that he makes satisfaction to the law. So the wages of sin is death. Sin separates from God, and he defeats death. He conquers death with the grave being opened. And so this is the whole point of Jesus dies for our sins. Jesus rises again for our righteousness. And he alone is the one mediator between man and God. And so you're giving all glory and honor to Jesus, that he alone has made complete satisfaction. He alone gives the certainty of salvation in what he has done. And then that's the second part of the whole entire Reformation, is not only giving all proper honor and glory to Jesus, but then comforting the conscience that becomes terrified and troubled by the reality of the sin that we live in, which separates us from the life of God now, in here, in this time, but also in the life to come, in eternity. And so it's in Jesus that alone we know that he has made complete satisfaction, that he assures us that he stands as our mediator, as our high priest, to assure us that we now stand good with God because his blood was shed and his blood cleanses the conscience, that his body is the flesh that gives us life, gives us eternal life. So, I mean, this is the whole point of the entire Reformation. I mean, you go back to the Old Testament, and this was the issue from the days of old, all the way going back to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to Moses, to all the prophets after them, that there's only one way on which we can obtain salvation, the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of eternal life. And God himself establishes that in his word. And he establishes in the Old Testament all of the sacrificial rituals, the ceremonies that would assure us that the shedding of blood must take place. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But this was always pointing toward the greater all-availing sacrifice of Christ himself, who would take upon flesh and blood, and then he himself would die for our sin on the cross, shedding his blood for you and for me. But in the Old Testament, there's always that struggle and that wrestle with trying to do a man-made method of making God merciful, right? And so that's idolatry. That's what idolatry was in the Old Testament. That's what idolatry was in the New Testament. That's what idolatry was in the time of the Reformation. That's what idolatry is now in our day. And we're always warned to stay away from idols. Again, idolatry is worship without God's word. It is a way that you're trying to gain access to God, trying to merit and earn favor before God by works of satisfaction that you do to appease God's wrath because of the sins that you have committed. And so when you have this whole understanding of church authority, what authority does the church have on earth? Well, the papal idea is the Pope has all authority, and then his cardinals and his bishops have the authority from the Pope. And this is where you get into the whole issue of sola scriptura. The scripture alone is the final authority, not what the Pope says, not what the bishops and cardinals say. It is what God says in his written word so that we can be certain and sure. I mean, even in this whole man-made idea of papal authority, you have this idea that is made up by the Pope that he can institute indulgences. I mean, something that's not in the scripture, something that's not instituted by Jesus, it's not the sacraments, is the idea that he can institute indulgences, because the whole system in medieval Catholicism is based on this idea that you must go to the priest and you have this penance. After you confess your sin, then you receive this absolution conditionally based upon the satisfaction that's prescribed to you. And so that's the whole issue of trying to take the authority away from Jesus, giving the authority to the Pope and to the cardinals and to the bishops, that they have this authority to remove your sin, the sin that you confess to them, or if you don't remove it here and now, you'd have to go face purgatory. So they're the ones who are going to institute some type of an indulgent system, because your satisfaction is what you do to merit and earn favor with God. And so you have the cardinals and the bishops have the authority by the popes, so-called, that they could give to you 100 days off in purgatory or even 100 years off in purgatory. But of course, the pope alone has that authority to give you that plenary indulgence, that complete satisfaction for all the sins that you've committed here in this life, and you would bypass purgatory completely. So the whole issue of what is the authority and what does the authority do, the whole authority that Christ gives on his church is to forgive sins, not instituting new ways to merit or to earn favor with God by what you do. That's idolatry. It's worship without God's word, where you try to make God merciful with man-made methods. The problem is God is already merciful. You can't make him merciful.
And something that really strikes me, and I think this is good for us to be able to make the distinction right away, is, okay, so you have a Roman Catholic Church that says the authority comes from the Pope. And what's this, for example, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, our authority, we would say, comes from Scripture, obviously from Jesus, who has all authority. How would that look different for the lay person as they're like, I went to a funeral once, Catholic Church. It seemed pretty much the same. You know, are they, you know, looking at structure, or is there any feasible or manifested ways that we could say that's where you see the difference?
Yeah, well, I think that the difference is seen not in the outward appearance. I mean, this is the problem we have in American Christianity, is it's like, oh, well, you Lutherans, you look Catholic. Okay, well, it's not about appearances and what we look like. It's like, okay, well, get rid of a crucifix because that's not Protestant, that's Catholic. Okay, well, the appearances on the outside, that's not the issue at hand. What is always the issue at hand is what is taught, what is confessed, and what is believed. And so the point of going, do you say, well, I went to a Catholic funeral and it looked very similar to a Lutheran funeral. Okay, fine. Or you say, I went to a Baptist funeral and it looked very similar to a Lutheran funeral. Okay, fine. So on both ends of the spectrum, you could go and see something by appearance that might look like a Baptist funeral, or on the other hand, like a Papist funeral itself. But the real issue is going to be the proclamation of the gospel. Is the gospel being purely proclaimed? Are the sacraments being rightly administered? Because that's where the church is. It's not the outward trappings. It's not like, well, the Baptists are big, and so therefore, if we try to imitate that, then we'll be the church. Or the papacy has all of these images and the rituals, and if we imitate that, then we will be the church. Well, that's not the issue. The church is always the church that proclaims the word and administers the sacraments. And that word is the gospel, the good news, that for the sake of Jesus, we have the forgiveness of sins. He alone has atoned for the sins of the entire world. So it's that proclamation of the person and death of Christ. If you don't get that, you could end up at a funeral and really it's just a celebration of the Christian instead of a rejoicing in Christ and receiving the gifts that Christ gives, that he assures us of the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation here in time, right now. And so at a funeral, is the message of Christ being proclaimed? Is the conscience being comforted in Christ, in his satisfaction for sin on the cross, and his assurance of salvation in his resurrection from the dead?
One aspect that I think is important for us to understand too is, if the authority is only in the Pope, or seen mainly in the Pope, this last fall, the Pope said that basically all religions are a way to God. So then the question comes up, is he speaking authoritatively? Is he speaking his own personal opinion right now? Was he sitting on the mercy seat? Or, I mean, go down the whole list of just, it brings more questions as opposed to answers. And especially when he's speaking he's being contradictory to their own confession when he speaks such ways. So it just brings, I would say, even more confusion when you try to add another person into that authority. Any thoughts?
Yeah, true. I mean, again, one of the pushbacks that the Roman Catholic Church did against the Lutherans, the Orthodox Lutherans in the golden age of Orthodoxy with like Johann Gerhardt, or even before that, Martin Chemnitz, was this idea that you can't have sola scriptura because the scripture is unclear. You have to have an authority that's above the scripture, which is the Pope. Right? You have to have that authority that can tell you what's right and wrong in the scripture. But the reality is, this is an endless game of kind of these philosophical gymnastics with the limited logic saying, oh yeah, that makes sense that you need somebody who has authority greater than the scripture to tell you what the scripture says. But then you look at the Roman Catholic Church and within the church itself, you need somebody to tell you what they're saying. I mean, they're saying different things. So who's the authority above the Pope? Because he's saying things that are unclear. They're not clear at all. I mean, what you say one thing and you say something contradictory. Okay, so which statement is true? Well, then again, you need a final court of arbitration. You need a final authority over that authority. So it's a game that you're playing when you're saying the Pope becomes the final authority. Because then, like you said, now you have to say, well, was he the final authority officially or unofficially? Was he just saying what was on his mind and he could have made a mistake? Or was he going to make the statement, as of right now, when I make this next declaration, it's infallible, it's inerrant. There's nothing wrong with the next statement I'm going to say, so get ready to pin this down. Here's my quotation, and then you'll know that this one's infallible. I mean, this is philosophical gymnastics, this whole idea that, well, if you just have this final authority, well, who's the authority over that authority to determine which one of these statements is true?
Well, let's dig in and find out. On page 247, we are the reader's edition of the Book of Concord, and we'll start with section 1. The adversaries cry out violently here about the privileges and immunities of the church estate. And they add these concluding remarks: all things are vain which are stated in the present article against the immunity of the churches and priests. This is mere trickery, for we have argued about other things in this article. Besides, we have testified frequently that we do not find fault with political ordinances and the gifts and privileges granted by princes. If only the adversaries would hear, on the other hand, the complaints of the churches and of godly minds. The adversaries courageously guard their own dignities and wealth. Meanwhile, they neglect the condition of the churches. They do not care about the churches are rightly taught and that the sacraments are duly administered. They let all kinds of men into priesthood without proper selection. Afterward, they impose intolerable burdens, as though they delighted in the destruction of their fellows. They demand that their traditions be observed far more accurately than the gospel. In the most important and difficult controversies in which people urgently desire instruction so that they can certainty follow something, the adversaries do not relieve minds tortured with doubt. Rather, they only call people to arms. Besides, in matters against clear truth, they present decrees written in blood, which threaten horrible punishments against people unless they clearly act against God's command. On the other hand, you should see the tears of the poor and hear the pitiful complaints of many good people. God undoubtedly considers and regards them, and one day you will give an account of your stewardship. Now, Pastor, you've spoken numerous times, and it is mentioned in this article and throughout the Book of Concord about clear consciences, and it really struck me at the end when it speaks about how, see, the poor and the good people who are basically not getting a clear conscience from people. So break down this section as we look at church authority.
Yeah, again, that final comment right there, God undoubtedly considers and regards them, and one day you will give an account of your stewardship. I mean, this is a refrain over and over again, that these bishops who say we have authority from God to do these things, and with that great authority comes this great responsibility, right? So you claim all this authority that we have from heaven above, this authority to do what we're doing. Well, there will be a day of reckoning where you will have to be held accountable for the misuse and the abuse of that authority that you have. And again, what's the authority? It's the proclamation of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments. That's the authority that we have on earth. The church has the authority on the earth to forgive sins. And again, with this idea of the poor, those who are good people, they're trying to figure out things. They're trying to figure out what does it mean to stand right with God. I'm not a monk. Because again, the idea with monasticism is that if you want to be a holy person, you have to go and ascend this ladder, go to a holy order, and you put things into order and you become more and more holy until you can achieve perfection on earth. And if you achieve a perfection on earth, then you could have more merits that you could give to other people. So now the other people are those who are not taking upon one of these holy orders. And so they are in their lives wondering, where am I? Where do I stand with God? Well, the idea of the priest is supposed to be the arbitrator. He's going to be the judge to basically judge the sins. So when you go to the priest and you say, hey, I have sinned, and the priest is going to determine, is this a venial sin? Is this a mortal sin? What is the punishment that you must now do to make satisfaction for that sin? I mean, so this is that whole issue with the papacy instituting indulgences. Because now this becomes the primary purpose of why you have a church, papal style, right? You have a church because the church is the dispensary of indulgences. So the church is the one that can give to you a statement of, here, you have done this, and you have now made satisfaction for the sins that you've committed. But the problem is it's all based upon your works, what you have done to undo the things that you did wrong, how you made amends for your sins, that it's always left in this level of doubt, because did you ever do enough? And even if you accomplished whatever was prescribed to you to make satisfaction for your sins, you're left in doubt on whether or not you really did it with a true heart and true repentance. If you were truly contrite, truly remorseful, or did you just go through the hoops? You know, did you just avoid the obstacles that were in the way, and then now you have this so-called absolution that is based upon a perfect satisfaction of what you have just done instead of what Christ has done. So, I mean, this is always going to be the point, is it's going back to you as the individual, what you do to make satisfaction for your sins, instead of looking to Jesus alone as the one who has made satisfaction for all sins. And you have this whole idea where you're going back to your work based upon your sins that you've committed, that the papacy has now declared something to be a sin. So you even have more things that are sins that aren't even in the scripture itself. And now you have more so-called good works that you're to do to make satisfaction for these sins that aren't even in the scripture either. So these are all under that idea of the authority of the Pope to do such things, to institute indulgences, to say these things are good works in God's sight, even though God's word doesn't say it, but the Pope has said it. And this is always going to leave people in doubt, because it's not pointing them to Christ, and it's not pointing them to faith. So it's not trusting in the promise of Jesus, who died on the cross, who shed his blood to cleanse the conscience, that Jesus comes to assure us, come to me and you'll find rest, and I'll take your sins and I'm going to throw them as far away as the east is from the west. That this is Jesus, and the faith clings to that. So the reformers are saying, what we want to do, we are reforming the teaching and practice of the church that has become deformed throughout the Middle Ages, where we're no longer looking at the person and work of Christ, and we're no longer proclaiming the promises found in Christ alone, and faith clinging to those promises to have the assurance of salvation. Instead, people are left with minds that are tortured, and they're left in doubt, because they never know. Did you do enough? Did you completely satisfy the sins that you've committed?
Something that I want to speak about, because next week we begin a short study on confessional subscription to the Book of Concord. We will speak about how we in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod have a quia subscription, because it is in accord with God's word. So we will often say, and I do a lot of installations now, ordinations, we will go down the list and say, do you believe in this? And will you teach according to this? And so we will say the word and the Book of Concord. Someone could try to say, and this is why I want you, our listeners, to follow along the next few weeks, because we'll have pastors from other denominations, Lutheran denominations, speak about their subscription. For us, we talk about why it's important for us today to have a quia subscription. But someone could say, well, your authority is the Bible, but then you sneak in a little bit of Book of Concord. What would you say if someone says you have another authority? What would you say to that?
Well, this is a great question. What is an authority? I mean, there are authorities all over in earth. I mean, when you have a local congregation and you have a constitution and bylaws, there is a level of authority that a congregation has decided that that is the ordering of things, how things will be conducted in an orderly way. And so you say, like, for instance, do the voters have the authority to do this? Does one individual have the authority to do that? I mean, you have this agreement of, for the sake of order, how the authority is put into place. So there's nothing wrong with order. There's nothing wrong with authority itself. But the Book of Concord is not the final authority. Okay, the Book of Concord, when you have a pastor who's placed into the public office of ministry, to the preaching office, you're saying in front of the congregation, we're installing this man, and what he is going to teach and preach is in conformity with what we confess as Lutherans since 1530, unaltered Augsburg Confession, since 1580, when we make the clear confession of what we believe, teach, and confess as heirs of that Augsburg Confession. So you place a man there saying that I know that this man has now publicly declared that he will teach the same thing. Therefore, as the sheep who have the right to judge the shepherd, because Jesus warns us about false prophets, when you hear something that is contrary, you can call into question that teaching, and you can go and you can look at the pastor and say, hey, you're now instituting a new method of making God merciful. Okay, you can apply this the same kind of way. You're saying that if we do this, we can have the assurance of salvation. I mean, you're saying that if we are re-baptized, a reaffirmation of our baptism because it's the cool trend, that's not what we confess. And you're taking away from the word and the sacraments. You're taking away from the authority of the scripture as the final authority. Okay, so when you look at the Augsburg Confession, when you look at the Book of Concord, recall that this is a testimony of a time period when there was a conflict. There was a theological debate. One side says this, the other side says that. And now what we are going to do is we're going to look at the scripture. The scripture alone is the final authority to resolve this theological issue. So then you can say, look back here and notice that what was taking place at the time of the Reformation is those in the church, the bishops, the cardinals, the pope, were claiming an authority that was above the scripture. When you install a pastor into a local congregation, you are not saying that he has the authority above scripture. You're also not saying that the Book of Concord has an authority above scripture. We're always confessing clearly that the scripture alone has that final authority of what is taught, what is heard. And so you can look at this as a testimony in the time period where the church went off the rails and the church was no longer clearly proclaiming the gospel, the person and work of Christ. The church was no longer at that time comforting that conscience and giving it the assurance of salvation found in the promise and faith clinging to that promise. That faith alone in the person and work of Christ gives us the certainty, because all authority has been given to him on heaven and earth. He alone is the Holy One. He alone stands as the high priest. He alone can assure us of the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. But when the church goes off the rails and says, we have a different method, a new way of doing things so that you can be certain and sure, that's where you got to go back to the scripture and say, it is written. This is what God has said.
Well, that just gives us an appetizer for next week when Dr. Larry Rast will be on to speak about quia subscription in the past and also as we continue to confess it today. But we need to take our break. We are citing the scriptural truth of church authority from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying Article 28 on Church Authority from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer from Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. We continue to read from Article 28. We're on page 249. We are starting on Section 6. Although we have in this article embraced various topics in the confession, the adversaries do not reply, except to say that the bishops have the power to rule and forceful correction to direct their subjects to the goal of eternal blessedness, and that the power of ruling requires the power to judge, to define, to distinguish, and to fix those things that are serviceable or lead to the results just mentioned. These are the confutation's words by which the adversaries teach that the bishops are authorized to enact laws useful for receiving eternal life. The controversy is about this article. We must keep the church the doctrine that we receive the forgiveness of sins freely for Christ's sake through faith. We must also keep the doctrine that human traditions are useless services and therefore neither sin nor righteousness should be placed in meat, drink, clothing, and like things. Christ wished the use of such things to be left free, since he says it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. And Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Therefore, the bishops have no right to enact traditions in addition to the gospel, so that people must merit the forgiveness of sins that they think they are services that God approves as righteousness. They must not burden consciences, as though it were a sin to leave such observances undone. All this is taught by that one passage in Acts 15:9, where the Apostle Peter say, The apostles, Peter, say that hearts are cleansed through faith. Then they prohibit the imposing of a yoke and show how great a danger this is, and multiply the sin of those who burden the church. Why do you tempt God, they say? Our adversaries are not terrified even by this thunderbolt. They defend traditions and godless opinions with violence. The adversaries also condemn Article 15, in which we stated that traditions do not merit the forgiveness of sins. Here they say what traditions lead to eternal life. Do they merit the forgiveness of sins? Are they services that God approves as righteousness? Do they enliven hearts? Writing to the Colossians, Paul says that traditions do not help with respect to eternal righteousness and eternal life, because food, drink, clothing, and the like are things that perish through use. Eternal life is worked in the heart by eternal things, that is, by God's word and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let the adversaries explain how traditions lead to eternal life. It goes back to that question of authority, and they're speaking of tradition, while obviously the reformers are not having it. Tell us more, Pastor.
Well, again, as we started, I mean, this concept of authority to institute indulgences. Okay, the idea of indulgences is that you are doing something to make satisfaction for a sin that you've committed. Okay, I mean, that's the idea, is you have some sin that the church has said is sin here in this life. You have that venial, that mortal, and the point of the priest is to make that distinction. What is it? Is it venial? Is it mortal? What is the prescription of the satisfaction? How do you do these things to merit, to make up, to satisfy the demands of God's righteous judgment? And this is in contrast to what we just said when we said we must keep in the church the doctrine that we receive the forgiveness of sins freely for Christ's sake through faith. Those are the two things that are missing. So the church wasn't talking about it's Christ's satisfaction, and faith clings to that and is assured of that. Instead, it's this constant, well, if you do this, okay, these are these extra traditions, these extra things that are declared to be good works, okay, that if you fast at this time period, if you fast from this object, okay. Now, again, remember, there's nothing wrong with fasting. Okay, the scripture talks about fasting, right? But when the papal church comes along and says, at this time period, you must fast from meat, but you can eat fish, it's okay. You must fast from cheese or milk. But of course, if you're pregnant, it's okay. You could get some kind of a dispensation so that you don't have to do it under certain circumstances. I mean, the whole point is they're making the rules and regulations themselves. They're declaring what is right in their sight and the things that you need to do. I mean, so you've got the meat and the drink, what you're fasting, what clothing you're wearing. I mean, this is all related to the monasticism, the idea of the monk's garbs, the itchy, scratchy, kind of burlappy type of an outfit that you try to physically whip your body into shape by penalizing yourself. You're punishing yourself because you're going to punish yourself for the sins, maybe the sinful thoughts you had in your mind, maybe the sinful action that you have done, without understanding the reality that we all stand as sinners before God. And so the message of John the Baptizer, the message of Jesus was repent and believe. So it's constantly becoming better, acting better, but trusting in the promise of Jesus. And so without that trusting in the promise of Jesus, you're not going to get anywhere with this. And that's going to be the issue. And so this is why you get to that end point and you say that it's by God's word and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes with the word. The Holy Spirit works with the word in the heart. The Holy Spirit is converting hearts, opening eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe in the promise of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is using the law and the gospel, okay? The law exposing sin, and then the gospel to rise again to newness of life found only in Jesus. Not in what you've done, but what he has done, and he freely gives this to you as a gift. So these are the eternal things. And so it's this kind of play on words that you have here in this life, these temporal things of the papacy, as they want you to keep you here, these temporal things that we're going to institute these indulgences, whereas we're talking about eternal things. That's the issue at hand, is the eternal things. The only thing that's eternal, of course, is God is eternal. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, okay, given to us so that we can have eternal life. And again, they come back to that. Therefore, let the adversaries explain how traditions lead to eternal life. Hmm.
It is interesting if you were to write it down on how they were operating in the Roman Catholic Church, which I believe still to this day, it says eternal life is worked in the heart of eternal things. That is by God's word and the Holy Spirit, as you mentioned. The way they were operating was more like eternal life is worked in the heart by temporal things. That is the rules and regulations of the bishops and the Pope.
Yes.
Is that a correct way of making that difference of what they were saying versus what the Catholic Church was saying?
Yes. So the whole idea is that you have to pay for your sins right now. I mean, this is the whole system. You have to pay for your sins right now, and then they give you the prescription on how you can do it, how you can make a credit where you have a debit. I mean, it's all like a ledger. It's a financial, spiritual ledger of you've done so many things wrong. Now you have to do so many things right to make up for this. And if you don't, well, then you have purgatory. So it's like the idea is you better do it now because it's easier now than if you don't do it now, that might be 7 years in purgatory. So something that's very simple, you could say hypothetically seven Our Fathers, that's better than hypothetically seven more years in purgatory. And so, I mean, it's an exchange. It's a deal where you say, okay, I've done this wrong and I only have to do this seven times. Or I've got to spend 7 years in purgatory being punished for it. Well, I'll go for the easy route and I'll do it right now. This temporal thing that's before your eyes.
Something I think is very important for you, our listeners, and for Pastor and I to continue to think through is when you look at the confessions, there's often that we think it's going to give us a good list. For example, good works. When it talks about good works in the Apology and the Augsburg Confession, or new obedience in the Augsburg Confession as well, we kind of want a list. We want a list of how to do it. But in some ways, frustratingly, it talks about faith the whole time. It's like, are you going to give me the list or what? And they're kind of more like, well, let's look at the promise. This is what Pastor keeps saying today. The promise and the Holy Spirit that leads you to what Scripture has to say. So we got to look at that, because if you get the list, then you easily will start making those the rules. The same thing happens with church authority. When we read this, you kind of are hoping for a church structure that says, this is how the church operates. Like, okay, how do we know how the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod operates? We'll go to Augsburg, the Apology of the Augsburg 28, and find out church authority. Maybe they'll give us a good list about how this looks. But no, they don't do that. They speak specifically about, where does our authority come from? Where does our power come from? It comes from Christ and the blessed gifts that he gives to us every day, the eternal things. So this is where it can be frustrating, but also frees us to look at different structures and how we can operate. But then we can start looking at the structures and trying to find our hope in the structure and think, well, if we just have a good structure, then everything will work well. What would your response be as we look at this and then also think about our own church body and how we operate?
Well, I think that this is the question at the time of the Reformation. Does the Pope, by divine right, have the authority to be the head of the church? And the answer is no. Does he have, by human right, the authority to be the church? The answer is, well, yes. Yes, they agreed. That they agreed that that's the best way to have a structure. You have a head bishop who is supposed to be pastor of pastors, right? And so in the Missouri Synod, by human right, we've decided this is how we are going to walk together as congregations that confess, teach, and believe the same thing. So it is a human organization of how these things are to be ordered. So it's a human authority, but it's not divine authority. I mean, we have agreed that we will have a district president. We have agreed that we will have a synod president. And of course, Brady, you know that we don't like the term bishop because of Bishop Stefan, right? But right.
That's another episode.
So we'll agreed to call it a president. Yeah.
Yeah. And it's interesting. Here's a little side note. This is kind of fun. When I was a kid, this would have been maybe like 93, 94. I asked my dad. My dad's a Missouri Synod pastor. And I can't remember. I must have been learning something in class. I said, Dad, do we have a Pope as Lutherans? And I remember my dad going, no. said, no. I said, do we have anything like it or what's going on? And so he took out this book. I think it was the Lutheran Annual, opens it up, and he shows me a picture of Al Barry, Dr. Al Barry. And I said, well, have you met him? Kind of like, oh, my gosh, like have you kissed his ring or anything like that? And I remember him just saying, he's the one who keeps pointing us to the Word of God, is what Dad said. And I was just, and I was like, oh, okay. And then I went and played baseball or something. But it is something that is very profound on those simplistic things about how we are structured. Now, what we are not saying makes this very clear, that our structure is quote unquote less sinful or something, or that it is a perfect structure. And boy, thanks be to God, we are keeping it right. But it is very much so reflective of what we're talking about here. What is the main point? Al Barry or President Harrison or all your district presidents or whatever it might be. What's the point? Not about me, but about God's word being proclaimed and the sacraments being administered in our congregations for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. That is our main focus about everything that we do. Pastor, any other thoughts before we move on?
Let's move on.
All right, let's do it. All right, we are on section 11 on page 249. The gospel clearly testifies that traditions should not be imposed upon the church to merit the forgiveness of sins, to be services that God approves as righteousness to burden consciences, so that leaving them out is regarded as sin. The adversaries will never be able to show that the bishops have the power to set up such services. Besides, we have declared in the confession what kind of power the gospel assigns to bishops. Those who are now bishops do not perform the duties of bishops according to the gospel. Indeed, they may be bishops according to canonical polity, which we do not condemn. But we are speaking of a bishop according to the gospel. We are pleased with the ancient division of power into power of the order and B, power of jurisdiction. Therefore, the bishop has the power of the order, that is, the ministry of the word and sacraments. He also has the power of jurisdiction. This means the authority to excommunicate those guilty of open crimes and to again to absolve them if they are converted to seek absolution. But their power is not to be tyrannical without a fixed law, nor is to be regal above the law. Rather, they have a fixed command and a fixed word of God according to which they should teach and exercise their jurisdiction. Even though they have some temporal jurisdiction, it does not mean that they are able to set up new services. Spiritual services have nothing to do with temporal jurisdiction. They have the word, the command, and how far they should exercise jurisdiction. If anyone did anything contrary to the word, they have received from Christ. In the confession, we have discussed to what extent they may legitimately enact traditions, not as necessary services, but only for the sake of good order in the church and for peace. These traditions should not entrap consciences, as though they require necessary services. Paul teaches when he says, "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." They use such ordinances should be left free, so long as offenses are avoided and they are not determined to be necessary services. In the same way, the apostles themselves ordained many things that have been changed with time. Neither did they hand them down in such a way that never could be changed. They did not depart from their own writings, in which they greatly labored, should the church be burdened with the opinion of human rights are necessary services. Pastor, he speaks about services and the power of bishops. Tell us more.
Well, again, the idea is what authority does the bishops really have? At the time of the Reformation, they're supposed to be proclaiming the gospel is the issue at hand, and they're not, right? And so Luther, of course, would mock the fact that the only thing that bishops do because they don't preach and they don't administer the sacraments is they had to make up the rite of confirmation, so they had something to do. So what's the point of having a bishop? So he can come into town and he alone can do this rite, this ritual, this man-made institution that is his only thing. That's the only thing he can do, right? So you got to give him something to do. But it's the gospel. It's the power of the gospel. It's the forgiveness of sins. And everything is upside down here. It's the papal authority is looking at it like this. We have the power to impose rules and regulations that you must follow, and then we have the power to assign punishments for not following those rules and regulations, and then we have the power to tell you how you can make up to the church for doing these things that we told you not to do. And of course, money is always a valid way of helping. So it becomes a money-making scheme too. I mean, even at that, it's, and again, nothing wrong with money, but it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And this becomes this whole corruption of the institution itself at the time of the Reformation. Do institutions become corrupt? Yes. Ever since the beginning of humanity, the falling into sin, you're going to have corruption in creation. And anytime there's an order, the devil is going to come along and create disorder and disunity. And there's always going to be this inclination to corrupt things that are good and start off good. And that's really, again, here at the issue is it an issue of proper authority by God, or is this only a man-made authority? And if it's man-made authority, how much of it has been corrupted by man? You know, how much of it is not in line with God's authority? So when you say you must submit to the bishop, and the bishop is the one who speaks the word of God, well, it's not a blank check that he can just speak anything that he wants. Instead, he speaks in accordance with the written scriptures. That's why we have the written scriptures, so that we can be certain and sure that we are hearing the voice of God and not just the voice of a bishop who, in his personal opinion, thinks this or that about your life. So this is where you end up with this tyranny. They're using a power to subject you to the authority, and if you don't do it, then we are going to bring punishment. We're going to bring punishment. So it's like they've turned everything upside down. The authority of the church on earth is to forgive sins. That's the reason why we exist. But if the reason why the authority exists is to maintain the authority of the organization, you can see where it's corrupt. I mean, we can see this in politics. We can see this throughout the civil realm. And so it shouldn't be surprised that these kind of ideas, when we dance with the devil, ends up in the church, where we're trying to emulate the way that civil politics are done. And those kinds of maneuverings happen within the church because of the corruption of original sin. And so the issue at hand is really a lack of understanding of what original sin is and what it does. Original sin puts us in a state where we cannot free ourselves from our own sinful condition. There's nothing that we can do to free ourselves. We sin in thoughts, words, and deeds. And it's not the thoughts, words, and deeds that they make a list of. They say, well, here's the list of what we say are the thoughts, words, and deeds that you do wrong. And then here's another list of what we say that you can make up in thoughts, words, and deeds to do right and to amend for it. Instead, it's the understanding that we all stand as sinners before God. The whole, it's a level playing field. I mean, so there's no idea that you have a bishop who's holier or one who's in a monastic order becomes holier by the holy orders, that we all stand in need of the forgiveness of sins. So that's why we're always constantly preaching, repent, repent. It's a life of repentance. It's not just a, let me see the list and let me see what I did wrong, and then let me see the other list to see what I need to do right. It is a constant state of repentance, that we are constantly confessing that we are sinful by nature, and that sin is made manifest in thoughts, words, and deeds. And we constantly need to hear the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins, because Christ alone has made satisfaction for all the sins of the world.
So why do we have order in the church? We've kind of railed on the order that they had. We have an order. Why do we have order?
Well, God is a God of order. I mean, God is the one who puts everything into order. The very fact that God institutes something, like he institutes marriage, okay? He institutes this in the garden, but of course he does this before there's a sin. So an institution in and of itself is not to undo what sin is. An institution of order takes place before the whole fall into sin, with the institution of marriage, with the institution of the church. God gives the word to Adam, even before their sin, saying this is the word that is to be heard in the church. So you have the institution of the church itself. I mean, later on, when you have the institution of the state, this is after the fall into sin. And this is where you are keeping in check the evilness of sinfulness that you have in the heart, the sin within, these passions, the pride and the coveting is made manifest, selfish ambition is made manifest with quarreling and, of course, murder itself. So what does the state do? The state is given the right to have the authority to capital punishment. I mean, you see this in Genesis chapter 9. And so then the state comes into place to keep things in order, to keep things in check, so that we don't just go and murder everybody, because that's the end result. I mean, the devil himself is the father of lies. He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So it should be of no surprise the sons of the devil are caught up in the lie, and they want to murder. They want to end the good gift of God's life. So the ordering is putting things into check so that you don't have disorder. That's the way of the devil.
I should have said, why do we have traditions? I just said order, and then I kind of answered my own question. So I apologize for that. We have about 5 minutes left in our time. So let's go to page 251 and section 22, and we'll read through the rest and end our time. The adversaries object, arguing that public offenses and turmoil have risen under the appearance of our doctrine. We briefly replied to these. If all scandals were combined, still the one article about the forgiveness of sins, that for Christ's sake, through faith, we freely receive the forgiveness of sins, brings so much good it hides all evils. In the beginning, this gained for Luther not only our approval, but also that many who are now fighting against us. Former favor ceases, and mortals are forgetful, says Pinder. Yet we neither desire to desert truth necessary for the church, nor can we agree with the adversaries in condemning it, for we must obey God rather than men. Those who earlier condemned clear truth are now persecuting it with the greatest cruelty. We'll give an account for the schisms that have arisen. Are there no scandals among the adversaries? How much evil is there in the sacrilegious profanation of the mass performed for profit? What a disgrace is celibacy! But let us leave out comparisons for now. This is our response to the confutation. Now we leave it to the discernment of all the godly whether the adversaries are right in bragging that they have actually, from the scriptures, refuted our confession. And this ends the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Pastor, Church Authority, break this down for us and encourage our listeners in Christ.
Again, the issue is that when you, the statement of Jesus, the one who hears you hears me. And so what is to be heard is to be heard the voice of Jesus who forgives sins. Jesus who says, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so Jesus is the one who comes to assure us of acceptance before the Father because of what he has done. And that he speaks the good word for us now, that's the authority of the church, is to proclaim Jesus so you can clearly hear the voice of Jesus, that he's the one who forgives us, he's the one who loves us, he's the one who accepts us.
Pastor Brian Ketchemeyer of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas, clearly confessing the scriptural truth on church authority from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Pastor Ketchemeyer, thank you for being our guest.
Oh, it was great to be here.
That wraps it up for the Apology. We've been in the Augsburg and the Apology of the Augsburg Confession for a long time, but now we move on to new things. First of all, what is confessional subscription within the Lutheran Church in America? And then we'll go to the small called articles, which would be a blast. So look forward to it and keep confessing Christ. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.